Thanks, Tanner. Let's talk about somebody there was only one of. Enoch. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He was the son of Jared and the father of Methuselah. And as far as we know, Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived. But even if Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived, he died before his father did. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. That's only said in Scripture of two men. Enoch and Noah walked with God. Genesis 5:24, Genesis 6:9. The secret of Enoch's walk with God was faith. Faith was the ground of his pleasing God. His pleasing God was the ground of his being translated that he should not see death. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. After the repetition in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis of the patriarchs who lived and begat and died, the account of Enoch's walk with God and translation without death stands forth in bright relief in contrast to the others. Enoch begat sons and daughters, but he did not let family ties keep him from walking with God. Enoch typifies the saints who will be living at Christ's coming, who will be removed from mortality to immortality without passing through death, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The translation of Enoch out of a wicked world was an appropriate testimony to the truth which he himself had pronounced. Behold, the Lord cometh to execute judgment, in Jude verses 14 and 15. Now those three scriptural notices that I've mentioned to you, Genesis chapter 5, Hebrews 11, and Jude verses 14 and 15, give us our only biblical information about Enoch. He is mentioned in a couple of the genealogies, just finds his place there in 1 Chronicles 1 and in Luke 3, and that's all we have about Enoch in the Bible. It's an interesting phenomenon that whenever we have an outstanding person in the Bible, the less we know about them, as a matter of fact, then the more speculation there is about them in matters of fiction. And there's nobody that that's truer about than Enoch. Wherever we have so little known, we can expect that whatever is known about that person to be a fruitful source of speculation into what is not known. And sure enough, in later times, Enoch was celebrated as the inventor of writing. Some people said he was the inventor of arithmetic. Some people said that Enoch was the inventor of astronomy. Enoch is said to have filled 300 books with the revelations that he received from God. A lot of these traditions are probably due to the first apocryphal book which bears the name of Enoch. I say the first one because there are at least three apocryphal books of Enoch that I know of, and of course more of them can show up at any time. You can write an apocryphal book of Enoch if you want to. Just sign Enoch's name to it after you get done writing it and put it up in your attic, and then someday when you die and your house is sold, somebody may discover it there, and presto, we'll have another book of Enoch. These are called pseudepigraphal books because they're attributed to people other than the people who actually wrote them. We don't know who wrote them. And as I say, anybody can write one, and you can attribute your apocryphal book to whoever you want to. And as time passes, somebody might actually show some interest in it. The book of Enoch, and from now on, I'm just going to call what is usually called First Enoch. I'll just call it the book of Enoch because I'll be mentioning it several times. One thing we know for sure about the book of Enoch is that it was not written by Enoch. Speculations vary widely as to when it was written. Most Jewish pseudepigraphal literature was written between 200 BC and 200 AD. Some scholars think the book of Enoch was written as early as the 4th century before Christ, and some think that it was written in the Christian era as late as the Jewish revolt under Bar Kokhba, which took place in 132 AD, written to give the Jews courage when they thought about their fight against their enemies. So we don't really know. There's not a lot of ability to pin down exactly when this was written. We do know this. The patriarch Enoch, the real Enoch, the only Enoch who we actually have information about, was translated that he should not see death in the year 3017 BC. So the book of Enoch was actually written about 3,000 years too late to have been authored by Enoch. There's as much time separating Enoch from the book of Enoch as there is separating us from King David, give or take a couple hundred years, since we don't know when the book of Enoch was written anyhow. Remember, there's only one Enoch, and he lived way, way early. And these other things that came later are just people using Enoch's name to attract attention to what they wrote. Now, the book of Enoch appears to have been known by Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century of our era. Clement of Alexandria and Origen both refer to it. Now, Origen is very important in our history for one reason especially. He listed the 27 books of the New Testament during his lifetime. He lived from 185 to 254 AD, and he listed the 27 books of the New Testament during that time. For all practical purposes, the canon was complete and agreed on in Origen's day. The Jews had agreed on the canon of the Old Testament at the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD, a long time before Origen. So when I say that Origen referred to the book of Enoch, I don't mean that he considered it inspired. He didn't consider it inspired at all, but he did refer to it, which shows that it existed in some form in his day. Tertullian quotes from the book of Enoch and talks about it as one which is received by some, but not received by most, and not admitted into the Jewish canon. He defends it on account of its reference to Christ, but he is in a tiny minority there. Augustine was acquainted with it, but through the Dark Ages up to 1773, little was known about the Book of Enoch so far as Europeans are concerned. There was a Scottish explorer by the name of James Bruce. James Bruce was kind of an 18th century Indiana Jones. He liked to go around to various countries and have these sorts of adventures, and he spent a lot of time down in Ethiopia, or in Abyssinia, as it was called at that time. James Bruce, they called him the Pale Abyssinian because he was the only white guy down there while he was doing these explorations. He may have seen the Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia at that time. It's possible that he did, in a city in northern Ethiopia by the name of Aksum. What he probably saw, if he saw anything there, was a copy of the Ark, and he may not have even seen that, but there is a strong tradition about the Ark of the Covenant in this city of Aksum in Ethiopia. Smithsonian Magazine, a couple of Decembers ago, actually printed a 10-page article on that very subject, the Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia, and whether it's actually there, whether it ever was there, and all that type of thing. However that may be, in 1773, James Bruce brought back with him to England three manuscripts containing the complete Ethiopic translation of the Book of Enoch. The Ethiopic translation was made from the Greek, and it's still unclear whether the Book of Enoch was originally written in Greek or whether the Greek was translated from a Hebrew original. There is a Hebrew Book of Enoch that the Jews used up till the 13th century. Likely, the Book of Enoch was originally written in Hebrew or Aramaic, but we just don't know. At any rate, an English translation of it was made in 1821, and since 1821, we've had the Book of Enoch in English to study if we want to. But what in the world is the Book of Enoch anyway? In its present shape, the Book of Enoch consists of a series of purported revelations supposed to have been given to Enoch and to Noah, apparently designed to vindicate the actions of divine providence. There are five parts of the Book of Enoch. It's divided into a total of 108 chapters. I don't know how interested you are in this, and so I want to very briefly refer to these five parts just to give you a taste of what's in there, since many of you may never read it, and I'm not suggesting that you do, only if you're interested in reading it. But in the first part of the Book of Enoch, there is an account of the fall of the angels and the judgment to come upon them and their offspring, the giants. There's also a description of the journey of Enoch through the earth and the lower heaven in the company of an angel, and this angel shows him many of the great mysteries of nature, the prison of the fallen, and the land of the blessed. Part two of the Book of Enoch consists of three parables in which Enoch relates the revelations of the higher secrets of heaven. The first parable gives a picture of the future blessings along with the details about the heavenly spheres. The second of these parables describes the coming of the Messiah, and the third describes the blessedness of the elect and the wretchedness of the sinful rulers of this world. Part 3 of the book of Enoch talks about the course of the lights of heaven. It deals with the motions of the sun and the moon and the changes of the seasons. Part 4 is the record of a dream which was granted to Enoch in his youth, in which he saw the history of the kingdoms of God and of the world up to the final establishment of the throne of the Messiah. And the fifth and last part of the book of Enoch is addresses of Enoch to his children. The signs which attended the birth of Noah are mentioned there, and there's another short writing of Enoch that closes the whole book. The writer or writers combine and repeat the thoughts that are in Scripture. There's nothing new in the book of Enoch. There's no new element in addition to the teaching of the prophets. The errors that are made in the book of Enoch spring from an undisciplined attempt to understand the words that we have in the Bible. The book of Enoch was uniformly and distinctly separated from the canonical scriptures. I can't stress that too strongly. Tertullian was the only one who thought it had any authority, and he admitted that it was not received by the Jews. Augustine and Origen definitively marked it as apocryphal. Jude is the only book in the New Testament that seems to include a direct citation from a Jewish apocryphal work, in this case, the book of Enoch. I'm going to read to you Jude verses 14 and 15, and then I want to read to you what comes out of the book of Enoch that many people think Jude copied from there, and then we'll talk about that. Jude verses 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The only passage regarded as a direct quote from the book of Enoch is from Enoch 1:9, which says this, "And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of all their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You can see there's a lot of similarity there, but I'd like for you to remember four facts. Number one, the book of Enoch was written probably by various authors over a long period of about 400 years. Scholars differ on which author wrote which portion of it and when each portion was written. But even though the authors are unknown, point two, it's certain that Enoch, the only real Enoch that we know of, did not write the book of Enoch. The third thing is, the book of Enoch is incontestably and admittedly bogus and phony, because it's not what it claims to be. It's not really the book of Enoch. Enoch didn't have anything to do with writing it. And the fourth fact is that nobody knows when the various parts of it were written, but it could have been written as late as the 2nd century AD. And if it was, then it was written after the book of Jude was written. Several portions of it indicate that it was heavily influenced by the New Testament, but we still have scholars telling us that Jude quoted from whoever wrote the book of Enoch. In fact, some people go a long way with this. Some people associated with Churches of Christ have gone a long way with this. Carol D. Osborne, who was a professor of New Testament at Abilene Christian University, argued in his book, Peaceable Kingdom, in 1993, that the book of Jude should not even be included in the New Testament canon because of this quotation, among other reasons. Well, when we look at things like this, we have to be careful that we draw only those conclusions which are warranted by the evidence. Let's think for a moment just of what is contained in Jude's text. Jude says that Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, uttered a prophecy of judgment against ungodly people who had spoken against God. That's what Jude says. What is not contained in Jude's text? Nothing is said in Jude's text about a book of Enoch. In fact, nothing is said in Jude's text about any literary production of any kind. There is no such phrase in the book of Jude as "it is written in the book of Enoch" or anything like that. So we have to ask ourselves, where did Jude get his quotation? On one level, it's useless to speculate about that because the record does not say where he got his quotation, and we're not told. He may have gotten it directly from the Holy Spirit of God. This is not unheard of, and it happened on numerous occasions. The other writers of the New Testament apparently were given information sometimes directly by the Holy Spirit of God. For instance, the Apostle Peter. When we read the books that Peter wrote that we have in the New Testament, we see that Peter knew that Noah was a preacher. He talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. Now, he didn't get that out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So how did Peter know that? How could Peter write that? Where did he get that information from? Well, I don't know where he got that information from. He may have received it directly from the Holy Spirit. Peter knew that Lot was vexed in Sodom. The Old Testament doesn't tell us that Lot was vexed in Sodom. So how did Peter know that? But he knew it well enough to write it down. He got that information somewhere. Could have come directly from the Holy Spirit. Paul knew the names of the Egyptian magicians, Jannes and Jambres. The Old Testament doesn't tell us those names. How did Paul know them? Even if it was from other sources, how did Paul know that those sources were right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jude may have gotten his quotation of Enoch directly from the Holy Spirit. He got it by inspiration, whether he got it directly from the Holy Spirit or whether he got it from traditional sources. The method by which it was brought to his attention really doesn't seem to matter very much. He may have quoted from some earlier source to which the writers of the book of Enoch also had access. That's perfectly possible, that both the writers of the book of Enoch and the writer Jude both had access to the same source, which today perhaps is no longer extant. It's important to notice that there's nothing in the book of Jude which identifies the actual origin of Jude's quotation. So in the absence of more precise information, no real conclusion can be drawn here. Enoch's original message was from God when he said it way back during his life on earth in the patriarchal age. His original message was from God. But the passage in Jude does not demand the conclusion that Jude took his quotation from the book of Enoch. It's entirely possible that the prophet Enoch may have been quoted directly by Jude under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, since the prophecy is not contained in the Old Testament. Remember, the Apostle Paul once did that with the words of Jesus. He made a quotation from the words of Jesus that's nowhere in the Gospels, in Acts 20 and verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's not in the Gospels anywhere, but somehow the Apostle Paul got a hold of that quotation from the Lord. Whether it was given to him directly by the Spirit or not, I don't know. Nobody can prove that Jude's text was taken from the book of Enoch. It's likely that the quotation in the book of Enoch reflects an echo of an ancient tradition that has its roots in the events of the patriarchal period, and that the inspiration of the book of Jude and the tradition of the book of Enoch merely happened to merge at that particular juncture, where we have similar quotations in each of them. But if one quoted from the other, then who quoted from who, and how are we to know about that? It's possible that the book of Jude is older than the so-called book of Enoch, and that the authors quoted from Jude rather than Jude quoting from them. But let's assume for a moment that the book of Enoch did exist in the time of Jude when he wrote, and that Jude really was referencing it. Even if that's true, even if Jude did quote from the book of Enoch, that does not establish the inspiration of the book of Enoch. Paul quoted from a number of Greek writers who were obviously uninspired. He quoted from Aratus on Mars Hill in Acts 17:28. He quoted from Menander in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 33. He quotes from Epimenides in Titus 1 and 12, and even says that this is an accurate statement that Epimenides made. Nobody contends that Paul's use of these quotes endowed the original classical works with the aura of divine inspiration. Jude, simply knowing Enoch's prophecy and approving it, even if he had the book of Enoch open in front of him and copied some of it out of there while he was writing it, that still doesn't prove that he was saying that the book of Enoch was inspired by God, because he's using the same kind of terminology that the Apostle Paul uses in Titus 1 and 12 when he quotes the heathen poet Epimenides. This principle holds true even when we talk about translations of Scripture which have mistranslations included in them, which really refers to all translations of Scripture. They've all got some mistranslations in them. When the Lord quoted out of the Septuagint, he didn't vouch for the entire Septuagint translation. He was vouching for those parts of it that he quoted. If I quote from the NIV, that doesn't mean I think the whole thing's great, because I don't. But there are some parts of it that are great and seem to be well done. When I quote from the King James Bible, that doesn't mean that I believe what it says about Easter. I don't believe in Easter. Easter is talked about in the King James Bible. That should not be there. There are mistakes in all translations. We try to be as accurate as we can. The use of a quotation from an uninspired source does not negate the inspiration of the one who uses that quotation. Inspired writers cited both inspired and uninspired sources. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul apparently refers to a Jewish legend there to support his own inspired interpretation of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. There was a lot of Jewish mythology about this, and the Apostle Paul cites a little bit of this. Paul not only quoted pagan poets to support his own assertions, he even said that specific portions of the pagan writings were accurate. So Paul wasn't claiming for these materials inspiration. He wasn't saying that they were inspired. He was only saying that they were sometimes right. And there's a big difference. Once in a while, I'm right, but I'm never inspired. Big difference between saying something happens to be right about something specific and that the whole thing that it comes from is inspired. The bottom line on this is that truth is true no matter where it's found. Whether it's uttered by a heathen poet or a pagan prophet or by Balaam's donkey, truth is true no matter who says it. Paul was using materials that were meaningful to his audiences. The non-canonical works cited in the New Testament were respected works. When Paul used them, they added an extra impact to his messages so far as his audiences were concerned. When he quotes Cleanthes and Aratus on Mars Hill, this gives an extra dimension to his message there to the people that were hearing him on that day. But it doesn't cause us to think of Paul's message as inferior because he quoted from somebody else. And the same should be true in the case of Jude's epistle. The controversy over Jude's quotation, I think, is actually of no vital consequence. But yet we hear about it all the time, and I thought maybe I should mention a few things about it. We just don't know the immediate source of Jude's quotation. The immediate source of his quotation apparently does not matter. Jude's original affirmation back in the patriarchal age and Enoch's original affirmation back in the patriarchal age and Jude's subsequent use of that quotation represent all the authority that's needed to acknowledge the genuineness of the ancient warning that's given to us in the words of the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. Now, in regard to what we're talking about here, I've got just enough time to make a comment on something else that pertains to the book of Enoch that's often brought up. People are often wanting to know about the first part of the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. I want to read to you Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and then just make a few comments about them. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, that is, Nephilim, or fallen men, in the earth in those days, and after that also, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. As I think you're probably well aware, one very common interpretation of this passage argues that the sons of God were fallen angels who married human women, thus corrupting the earth. Some view this passage in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, as a direct borrowing from pagan myth and therefore another example of the Bible's fallibility. The main contention of this theory is that the phrase sons of God means angels and always means angels, that this was just a common title for spiritual beings in the ancient Near East. And of course it was a common title for spiritual beings in the ancient Near East. Sometimes it does mean sons of God. There's no question about that. The book of Job uses the same phrase three times in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7, all with a clear reference to angels. There's no question in my mind that when Job uses that phrase, sons of God, three times, that it's referring to angels. So proponents of this view argue that the Jews believe that this mythological interpretation of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 was right. And they draw their evidence from the Jewish apocryphal and pseudepigraphal literature, focusing especially on the book of Enoch. This is the tie-in to the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch does tell a version of the fallen angel story. suggesting that Enoch, the patriarch, failed in his efforts to save humanity, and that therefore the flood came and took them all away. They derive additional support from the book of Jude, who, as we have seen, uses a quotation from the patriarch Enoch in verses 14 and 15, having just referred to sinful angels back up in verse 6. Remember, Jude verse 6 says, God spared not the angels that the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of that great day. So Jude has just made a citation about fallen angels, and now here in verses 14 and 15, less than 10 verses later, he's talking about Enoch. He seems to be quoting from the book of Enoch. What can we say about this? The first thing I want to say about it is that the phrase sons of God does not have to mean angels. We've seen places in the book of Job where it does mean angels, but it doesn't always mean angels in the Bible, and this is obviously true. The phrase sons of God refers to people like you and me many, many times in the Bible. The Apostle John said so. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, 1 John 3:2. And there are, I don't think I need with you to cite multiple cases of this. Often the phrase sons of God means somebody other than angels. As a matter of fact, never in the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, never in those books, unless it's in Genesis 6, does the expression sons of God refer to angels. Even in Job, when sons of God does refer to angels, it appears there to good spiritual beings, in contrast with Satan, who is the fallen angel in the book of Job. So sons of God is not used to describe fallen angels even in the book of Job. The problem that we have with using the book of Enoch as a model for this is that it postdates the book of Genesis by more than a millennium, and that's a long, long time. It's not really reasonable to go to the book of Enoch and impose the later story that it tells on a much older historical document like the book of Genesis. The Jews knew that the book of Enoch was not inspired, and they knew that Enoch wasn't the author of the book of Enoch. Even if Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, the passage he quotes says nothing about angels of any kind, definitely nothing about fallen angels. Jude nowhere mentions intermarriage between humans and angels. And I don't think the Bible anywhere mentions intermarriage between humans and angels as well. What does the Bible say? Our Lord himself said that angels do not marry, right? When he's talking to the Sadducees, he said that angels do not marry. They're like the angels of heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So if angels do not marry, then how is it that angels came to earth and did marry if they don't marry? This, to me, is inconceivable. Genesis 6 begins by naming two opposing groups, the sons of God and the daughters of men. I don't think it's any coincidence that chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Genesis also describe two groups, the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Beginning with their founder, the descendants of Cain lacked positive spiritual attributes. They were earthly, sensual, devilish. They were an authority unto themselves, the descendants of Cain. The Sethites, on the other hand, had qualities of consecration and devotion, communion with God, and service of man, righteousness toward God. So we have two distinct peoples as we come through Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. In fact, Genesis 4:29 says that to Seth there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, or perhaps we should translate, or call themselves by the name of the Lord. We have here, as I see it, the beginning of God's separate people, God's called out people, God's chosen people, way back here, even before Abraham's time. Knowing this context, we can identify the Sethites as the sons of God. They were his chosen people in the pre-flood era. The Cainites were the daughters of men, in that they had separated themselves from God. Now the Sethites, despite their commendable history, despite all they had going for them, they did intermarry with the descendants of Cain. And I think that's what we're being told in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6. that the Sethites, with all their good characteristics, they did go ahead and make the mistake of intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. And through these spiritually mixed marriages, the Sethites failed to remain pure. They failed to remain true to their mission. They jeopardized God's plan of salvation, which was supposed to be passed down through the generations. They left Noah the only righteous man among them, and God preserved the messianic line then by sending the flood to save Noah and his family, pushing the restart button on humanity and judging the unrepentant. Humanity's sorry state followed ages of willful disobedience. Humanity's sorry state did not follow a fantastic mingling of humans with angels. That's the way it looks to me. And I thought we should stress that part too, because that often, the book of Enoch is often used as a way to corroborate the idea which is held by many religious groups, even as a part of their formal teaching, that the sons of God were fallen angels who intermarried with human women. So I hope that that is clear, and I hope that it's helpful to you. We're going to conclude this lesson this evening by extending the gospel invitation. The canonical books of the Bible give us ground on which to stand. When we look at pseudepigraphal literature, we look at apocryphal literature, all the things that are coming up from time to time, we see Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Judas and all these things. There's nothing to this stuff. Things that were rubbish in the second century are still rubbish today. They don't suddenly become valuable because they got older. And there's a great deal to say about that. This talking about the book of Enoch is just one little piece of that entire discussion. The Bible gives us ground on which to stand. The Bible is the anvil that has worn out 1,000 hammers of men. And the Bible gives us a clear and simple gospel plan of salvation. If you are subject to that tonight and want to embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul, if we can assist you in any way, please come forward to the front as we stand and sing the number that Tim will now tell us.